So let's turn this evening to the book of Obadiah. So it's nestled between Amos and Jonah. The book of Obadiah, and we'll read verse 1 to verse 9. The vision of Obadiah, thus saith the Lord God concerning Edom. We have heard a rumour from the Lord, and an ambassador is sent among the heathen. Arise ye, and let us rise up against her in battle. Behold, I have made thee small among the heathen, thou art greatly despised. The pride of thine heart hath deceived thee, thou that dwellest in the clefts of the rock, whose habitation is high, that saith in his heart, Who shall bring me down to the ground? And though thou exalt thyself as the eagle, and though thou set thy nest among the stars, thence will I bring thee down, saith the Lord. If thieves came to thee, if robbers by night, how art thou cut off? Would they not have stolen till they had enough? If the grape gatherers came to thee, would they not leave some grapes? How are the things of Esau searched out? How are his hidden things sought up? All the men of thy confederacy have brought thee even to the border. The men that were at peace with thee have deceived thee and prevailed against thee. They that eat thy bread have laid a wound under thee. There is none understanding in him. Shall I not in that day, saith the Lord, even destroy the wise men out of Edom, and understanding out of Mount Esau? And thy mighty men, O Teman, shall be dismayed, to the end that every one of the Mount of Esau may be cut off by slaughter. Amen. So reads the word of the Lord. Last week we introduced this book, saying that it is the shortest of all the books of the Old Testament, that it comes from the Lord via his servant, Obadiah the prophet, and it is directed specifically against the nation of Edom. We also said then that there are two views as to when it refers to historically. One would be that it applies to the destruction of Jerusalem by the Babylonians in 586 BC. The other is that it refers to an earlier attack by the Ammonites and the Moabites, in which the Edomites looked on and rejoiced, and that would have been in the 9th century BC under the reign of Jehoram, when his sons were taken away from the royal house, all bar one. What we can be sure is that it is one event in a perpetual warfare between Edom and Israel, something that goes way back to the birth of these twins who struggled in the womb of their mother. And so this enmity continues, and at that point in time, it burst forth in this way. Well, God responds to that. He sends word at the mouth of his prophet, and he warns Edom that judgment is going to come. This evening we want to look at verse 1 to verse 9, in particular really verse 2 through verse 9. We mentioned a lot from verse 1 last week. And this section presents us with a declaration of judgment. And the judgment is particularly for pride. Verse 3, the pride of thine heart hath deceived thee, thou that dwellest in the clefts of the rock, whose habitation is high, that saith in his heart, Who shall bring me down to the ground? God declares judgment. Now it's interesting when he does so that he states this judgment in the past tense. All of the verbs here are perfect verbs. That means they refer to a completed action in the past. But yet God is speaking of something that is yet future. Something that to him is as good as done, you might even say, already done. Because nothing is going to thwart God in the exercise of his decree of judgment. And that's worth bearing in mind, because it's true of all judgment. What happens with men is they hear the threat of judgment from God, and they imagine that because that judgment doesn't come speedily, that judgment will not come at all. But in the mind and purpose of God, it is as already done. If he has purposed it, he will do it. Therefore, when you come here to Obadiah, You see verse 2, "Behold, I have made thee small among the heathen. Thou art greatly despised." God is saying, it is as if I have already done it. And the reason that I have done it is your pride. By verse 10 as well, we'll see cruelty, in particular cruelty against Israel. But in these verses, the reason is pride. So pride comes before Edom's fall. And we are told to behold it, to sit down and study. Indeed, as the ambassador is pictured here going forth among the heathen, calling them to battle, all these nations are being exhorted to behold what God is doing here in the destruction of Edom. He's going to make them small. He's going to bring them down from their high height. And everything that follows upon verse 3 through verse 9 are really features of the pride of Edom. I will get into those in a moment, but let's back up a little bit. Remember last week I said that Edom is like a symbol and an embodiment of spiritual enmity against God and his people. Keep that in mind. So that when you read of the pride of Edom, you can read of the pride of nations who reject God, individuals who reject God. When you study the features of the pride of Edom, you're going to find correspondence with wicked nations today and sinful individuals today. So this declaration of judgment has a lot to instruct us about our own life in this world, whether it be as a body of people or as individuals before God. Well, in this declaration of judgment against Edom's pride, four things come out. The first is, verse 3 to 4, security will not save them. Security will not save them. "The pride of thine heart hath deceived thee, thou that dwellest in the clefts of the rock, whose habitation is high, that saith in his heart, Who shall bring me down to the ground? Though thou exalt thyself as the eagle, and though thou set thy nest among the stars, thence will I bring thee down, saith the Lord." So Edom is deceived by her own pride to feel secure. Secure in herself against the threat of other men and other nations, and even secure in herself against the threat of God. Her security was linked to the fact that she had cities situated in natural strongholds. And in these areas, she further fortified them by building like rock fortresses. So she looked at her position and she said, we are the best situated people for defense. We have our cities in the rocks. And so you would have found them up canyons and gorges, like the ancient city which was called Selah, which was an Edomite capital. At the foot of a long trek, there was one way into this city. And that's the only way it could have been attacked. And there was a gradient going up the hill. And you can imagine soldiers in the heat of the day trying to go up that narrow track to attack the city. And all the Edomites are held out in caves and fortresses, able to see them, able to attack them at will. And there they are, safe in their security. Now, I said that the city was called Selah. Perhaps you would know it better by the name Petra, the Greek name. You can, in fact, go and visit this city or the ruins of this city today. It's to be found in the country of Jordan. But there they are, and in their security, they say, verse 3, "Who shall bring me down to the ground?" And verse 4 says, God will. God will. Suppose you were to build your fortress as high as the nests of the eagles. More than that, suppose you were able to find security in the height in the stars of the stars of heaven themselves. Even there I'll find you. And I'll cast you down. Proud in their own strength and security. You can imagine all the planning. You could almost hear the discussion as they thought this is the best place that we could build a city for defence. And they would have employed their workers and went to significant expense to build there, but God is saying, you are not safe from my judgment. Remember the Jebusites did this too. They were held out in the fortress of Mount Zion. And Joshua in his day took so much of the land of Canaan, but they couldn't take this stronghold of the Jebusites. And in 2 Samuel chapter 5 and verse 6, the Jebusites boast against David. They say, can David come in to the city of the Jebusites? Well, come in he did. They took that fortified city of Zion, and it became the central hub for the people of God. Well, a greater than David is here. If you turn to Isaiah chapter 63, you'll read of him. Isaiah chapter 63, speaking of the prophetic overthrow of Edom again, but looking beyond that to the final judgment even, and we see this warrior, and he's coming back having conquered the region of Edom. Isaiah chapter 63, familiar words to you. Who is this that cometh from Edom with dyed garments from Bozra? This that is glorious in his apparel, travelling in the greatness of his strength. I that speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Wherefore art thou red in thine apparel, and thy garments like him that treadeth in the wine fat? I have trodden the winepress alone, and of the people there was none with me. For I will tread them in mine anger, and trample them in my fury, and their blood shall be sprinkled upon my garments, and I will stain all my raiment, for the day of vengeance is in mine heart, and the year of my redeemed is come. Judgment against Edom, taking us to the last day, when judgment shall fall upon all of the enemies of Christ. And the images of one warrior coming back from the conquest of Edom, and Edom has been annihilated. Christ will overthrow all of his enemies. Their security will not save them. Secondly, wealth will not save. Verse 5 and verse 6. If thieves came to thee, if robbers by night, how art thou cut off? Would they not have stolen till they had had enough? If the grape gatherers came to thee, would they not leave some grapes? How are the things of Esau searched out? How are his hidden things sought up? This has to do with the wealth of Edom. Now, Edom, I said last time, stretched from the Dead Sea southwards, 100 miles, 30 miles wide, right down to the Gulf of Aqaba. So you think of the Sinai Peninsula, on one side you've got the Red Sea, and the other side you've got the Gulf of Aqaba. Well, the soil was far more fertile than the region of the Dead Sea, and it comfortably sustained the Edomite people with all the crops they needed for life. But more than soil fertility, under the soil, they were also rich in mineral. And so this area, particularly down now around the region of Ezion-Geber, in the very southern point, it was known for copper mines and iron mines. And a small industry would have been set up around that, where these metals would have been smelted down and things would have been made and sold to various traders. Then Edom also lay at the junction of two trade routes. So it's this long, thin country running from east to west. There's a trade route heading down into Egypt. Running from south to north and north to south, there's the trade route that is known as the King's Highway. And you can imagine people passing through Edom, going to Egypt and back from Egypt, from the south up to the north, trading. And all the wealth that would have brought to the country of Edom. Then down in its south, you had Ezion and Geber, and it was a port city in the Gulf. It met the Gulf of Aqaba. And so you had vessels coming even across the sea, and there docking and all kinds of trade was going on in the south of Edom. So she's rich and she was famed for it. Other nations looked to her. They wanted to be in relationship with Edom, and we'll see more of that in a minute. They wanted to be able to profit themselves from living so close to this wealthy country. But in verse 5 and verse 6, God is saying that I am going to bring you from wealth to absolute destitution. That's the description here. Maybe you find it hard to understand the way it's put. If thieves came to thee, if robbers by night, how art thou cut off? Would they not have stolen till they had enough? If the grape gatherers came to thee, would they not leave some grapes? God is saying, when a thief comes to a man's house, he doesn't take everything. He takes what he wants until he's satisfied, and he leaves the rest. Or as the custom and indeed Old Testament law prescribed this, when the grape gatherers went into the fields, they wouldn't take every grape from off the vine. But they would leave behind them for others who would come after. Now God says, you know this. You know thieves don't take everything. You know that the grape gatherers don't take everything. But when I come to Edom, I'm going to leave nothing. All of Edom's treasures are going to be taken. Even the stuff you've hid in your caves. Even the stuff you've stored away. Verse 6. I'm going to search it out. I'm going to take it all. If you turn in your Bibles to Jeremiah chapter 49, where you have Jeremiah's prophecy against Edom, and we mentioned earlier that so much of it is found in Obadiah as well. But Jeremiah helps us here. Jeremiah chapter 49, verse 9 and 10. If grape gatherers come to thee, would they not leave some gleaning grapes? If thieves by night, they will destroy till they have enough. But I have made Esau bare. I have uncovered his secret places, and he shall not be able to hide himself. His seed is spoiled, and his brethren, and his neighbors, and he is not. God is saying, I'm going to decimate you. I'm going to take everything. I'm going to search you out. Not just your wealth, all of your sins. I'm going to uncover it all. And I'm going to deal with you accordingly. And in that day, the wealth of Edom is not going to be able to save her, because she will have none. She will not be able to bargain for deliverance. She will not be able to pay God off or pay others to fend God off. God is saying, I'm going to take everything that you trusted in. I am going to ransack your country completely. Your security will not save you. Your wealth will not save you. Thirdly, your allies will not save you. Verse 7. All the men of thy confederacy have brought thee even to the border. The men that were at peace with thee have deceived thee and prevailed against thee. They that eat thy bread have laid a wound under thee that is none understanding in him. Now, I said earlier that it was an advantageous thing to have an association with Edom, because Edom had significant wealth. And so the nations around wanted to enter into trade deals and peace treaties with them. Covenants that would benefit both parties. So perhaps you may have had a nation that was strong militarily, and they looked to Edom and they said, well, we can profit from them. And so Edom would go into a league with them, and they would protect Edom, and Edom would allow them to trade with them. We have all these kinds of things today. If you're following UK politics, you'll know that there's all kinds of negotiations going on about our relationship with the EU. Are we going to be bound in? Are we going to be free to make trade deals with the rest of the world? What are the details of these treaties going to be? And here Edom has these treaties with others. But what history will tell us is that the peace of the world is not to be trusted in. Because all these things in the end break down. And people pick other sides. Especially, they pick the winning side. And so if someone comes up and it looks like they are going to be able to overthrow Edom, you just watch the Ammonites and the Moabites switching their allegiance in order to preserve themselves. God says to Edom, you see all of your trade deals? You see all of your peace treaties? In the day of your demise, these nations that you have covenanted with and you count them to be your allies, none of them are going to stand to your help. Now verse 7 is quite difficult, dramatically. But two words are of note here. The first is the word border. And all the men of thy confederacy have brought thee even to the border. What that means is that they either stayed on their side of their border and they didn't help. Or worse, when the Edomites tried to cross their border for refuge and safety, then these other nations said, no, you can't come into us. Now that's interesting, because that's what Edom did when Israel sought passage through them. They came out to the border and they said, if you cross this line, you're dead. Interesting. God says these nations, they're not going to help you. They're going to secure their borders, and that's going to be to your own destruction. But they're going to do more than that. Not just are they going to stand aloof and not give it assistance. It seems that they're going to actively join in the destruction of Edom. So you read on there, the men that were at peace with thee have deceived thee and prevailed against thee. That seems to suggest that they're actively involved. Which again is interesting when you look at verse 16 of Obadiah, where the reason for judgment is given. For as ye have drunk upon my holy mountain, so shall all the heathen drink continually. Yea, they shall drink, and they shall swallow down, and they shall be as though they had not been. Why? Because verse 15 says, I am going to do to you what you did to them. You kind of see that in verse 7. They're going to enforce their border to your destruction. Then they're going to actively engage, just like you did when you rejoiced over the destruction of Jerusalem, when you actively encouraged it and even took part in it. But be sure of this, in that day, none of your confederates are going to help you. One commentator has said on this verse that the idea contained there in the last section of it is that all of that iron and copper that was mined and smelted down in Ezion-Geber and sold to the nations surrounding Edom, it's going to come back as arrows and spears and swords. And it's going to be used to Edom's own destruction. Well, you've got to remember at this time, Edom feels very secure and comfortable, proud in all of the alliances that she has with these nations. And God says they will not help you. They're going to abandon you and they're going to set their face against you. Your allies will not save you. Then fourthly, your wisdom will not save you. Verse 8 and verse 9. Shall I not in that day, saith the Lord, even destroy the wise men out of Edom, and understanding out of the mouth of Mount of Esau? And thy mighty men, O Teman, shall be dismayed to the end that every one of the Mount of Esau may be cut off by slaughter. Now, at the end of verse 7, we're told there is none understanding in him. And that thought continues here into verse 8 and verse 9. There's going to be no wisdom, nor is there going to be any strength left in her. Now, when you think about that, what is it that we need in a day of national crisis? We need wise men who are going to take right decisions, and we're going to need strong men who will be able to lead the nation. Prime example, Winston Churchill. Neville Chamberlain was a compromiser. What Britain, indeed Europe, needed at that time was Churchill to stand as a man of strength to repel the German threat. Now, he didn't prove to be very good before that, or after it, by the way, politically, but he was the man for the hour. He had that strength. God is saying, you see, when this day of judgment comes, you're not going to have any wise men. You're not going to have any strong men. That city of Teman that was lauded for its wisdom, where are they now? God has confounded them all. They may have governed well in the past. They may have instituted wise economic policy in the past. They may have been military masterminds in the past. But now every choice they make is going to be wrong. And every wrong choice is going to bring greater distress. It's going to be compounded. And Edom is going to descend into national panic. And panic is going to give way to despair as proud Edom moves to its extermination. And thy mighty men, O Teman, shall be dismayed to the end that every one of the mount of Esau may be cut off by slaughter. Her security will not save her. Her wealth will not save her. Her allies will not save her. Her wisdom will not save her. God will do all his holy pleasure with her. And he will be glorified in her destruction. 2 points of application this evening in closing. The first is America should listen carefully. Because proud nations are not safe from the judgment of God. And all the feature of Edom's pride are mirrored in our national life. We trust in our strength. Do you have any idea what the military budget of this nation is? It's obscene. $610 billion per year. Do you know what the military budget of Russia is? $69 billion per year. The military budget of China is $143 billion per year. Russia is less than a seventh of the military budget of this nation. And then we have bases all over the world strategically placed to try and militarily control everywhere. I don't want to speak ill of the armed forces or disrespect any who serve in them, but there's a problem here. Such an emphasis on military might and military strength, do we not trust in it? And then we trust in wealth. Just listen to political discourse. What are the two main things that tends to revolve around? If it's not defense spending, it's the economy, isn't it? It's all about the economy. We seek growth. We hear about unemployment figures. We're told of how the markets are doing, the Dow Jones and whatever else it is. And we're told, well, so long as everything is going well economically, everyone's going to be happy and all will go well. We trust in strength. We trust in wealth. And then, like other nations, like Edom, and this is not wrong in and of itself, we make our trade deals and we enter into military alliances. We sit in all these one world kind of whatever they are, where everybody gets together and their whole idea is we're not going to have war anymore. We're all going to control everything here centrally. Not wrong in and of itself to try and secure peace and to enter into these trade deals and these military alliances. But here's the problem, all in our own pride and in our own wisdom. Running alongside an increasing rejection of the truth of God. Brethren, God can bring it all down in a day. You want to double your defense budget, God can bring it down in a day. This nation is not safe from the judgment of God. It's not safe because of its military. It's not safe because of its economy. It's not safe because of its military alliances. It's not safe because it has wise and able men sitting in government. It's not safe from the judgment of God. God can as easily say to America, behold, I have made you small among the heathen. And though you make your nest in the stars, I'm going to find you and I'm going to bring you down. History teaches us this. God has done this with empire after empire throughout the history of the world. And you just wonder that if this earth is spared another 1,000 years, what are the history books, if we even have such things then? What are they going to record about this nation? America should listen. God is declaring judgment against the pride of Edom. But secondly, individuals should listen, because proud sinners are not safe from the judgment of God. And all the features of Edom's pride may be mirrored in your personal life. You might think that you are secure, deluded, with a false sense of safety in your own righteousness. But that is only because, just like Edom, your own pride has deceived you. And it doesn't matter where you hide. It doesn't matter where you're holed up, rebelling against God. God will find you. God will turn you out of that false refuge. And God will bring you down. And your proud rejection of the gospel of Christ will be the precursor to your everlasting fall into the judgment of a lost eternity. Whatever you're trusting in that is not Jesus Christ will not save you. You are not safe from the judgment of God. Others trust in their wealth, but your wealth is not going to help you, because we are not redeemed by corruptible things such as silver and gold, but only by the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you have some idea that just because you succeed in life and you amass possessions and you're wealthy, just like the nation of Edom, that somehow on the one hand that's a sign of the blessing of God, it's not. Edom had all these things. Or on the other hand, that somehow it's going to deliver you from the judgment of God. It's not. Your bank balance is going to be totally irrelevant when you stand before the Almighty. Your pay scale is going to be totally irrelevant. Your wealth will not save you. Nor will your friends save you. You can be thinking like Edom, well, I've got all of these friends and in many ways I put my trust in them. Something consistently happens when God judges. Everybody flees. Moab wasn't going to stand to their covenant with Edom when this judgment day came. And in the day of judgment, everyone who is not a Christian is going to flee from everyone else who is not a Christian. There is going to be no confederacy of sinners under the judgment of God. Indeed, hell will be a place of perfect isolation. Perfect isolation. Even though sinners are there in multitudes forever and forever and forever, there is no comfort. There is no comfort in the multitude. Your friends can damn you, but they'll never save you. And all of your vain wisdom is going to count for nothing before God. You think of wise men down here, they're so proud. All of their big ideas and scientific theories and political policies, all of their decisions that they have made in their own strength, in that day, God is just going to confound every single one of them. Better to give them up now. Better to have your wisdom confounded now. Not by the judgment of God, but by the grace of God. And that's what the gospel does. Doesn't Paul say, writing to the church in Corinth, that God has confounded the wisdom of the wise and he will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent? Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Because the world in its wisdom has just given us many, many roads to this end. They know not God. But God has confounded that wisdom by something that appears to men to be foolish. Jesus Christ dying on a cross. And what we are to do in response to that is have our wisdom confounded and our hearts humbled. So that, on the contrary to Eden, we don't hide out in all of these false and failing refuges, but we run to Jesus Christ. We humble ourselves to stand down from all of our own righteousness, and we take him to be our only refuge before God. So this evening, as God declares judgment in our presence and tells us that everything that our pride will tempt us to trust in cannot save us, let your pride and your wisdom be confounded by the grace of God, and let your heart be humbled to place all of your hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. May God bless his word to each of our hearts. Let's stand for prayer.